Have you considered the apparent contradictions in Paul's references to law? There are some scriptures that I can give to you to show that there is some apparent confusion. Let me list four of them for you. Ephesians 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Here, the second word in the verse is abolished. He talks about a law and abolishment. Now in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yes, we establish the law. So here it says the law is established. Is it abolished or is it established? And then in the same chapter, Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is this telling us then that the law is no good for us? It is unnecessary? Turning to the next book, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 7, verse 19, it says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. I'll use that scripture a little later in the sermon again. But it says that circumcision does not need to be regarded or unregarded, but the keeping of the commandments of God. In other words, that is what we should be regarding. So is the law then very good for us? Is it necessary? In these four scriptures, we see Paul talking about law as established, abolished, necessary, and unnecessary. Which is it? We can't have all four. We have confusion. And there has to be a reason that all of these are stated in the way in which they are. How do we resolve the conflicts we seemingly read in Paul's letters? Now, Paul is a masterful writer. So many of the books that we have that we read in the New Testament are penned by him. Now, some, because of the confusion of these books, in that sense, because they see a confusion, have come up with very differing ideas from what the Bible is really saying. So I think we need to take a chance at looking at it today and ask, was Paul confused, or is he telling us a remarkable truth? It's important to note that nowhere in Paul's writings does he take time to give a definition or a descriptive definition of law. And so many of these occasions, and in these four that I've read to you, he doesn't really discuss too much about what that law is. And therein lies the pull for some people. He does not define moral law or ceremonial law. And yet, because of his background, that seems so prevalent in people's minds. Paul was of the Jewish belief. When, in fact, in reading Paul's words, the reader is expected to know enough about law to know the different perspectives of law, to know the definitions as you read through them, and to understand how law could be understood in different ways. Now, you and I have law that we understand in a lot of particular ways. This last week, driving around the wonderful lands of Florida, I saw a patrolman in his car. Did any of you see a patrolman in the car lately? Well, some of you have. What happens when you see a patrolman in the car? 10, 2, mirrors are great, I'm paying attention, I'm doing everything right, pedometer, yep, 55, double nickels, you're fine. Turn on the blinker, get out of the cop's way. Oh, he's the policeman right now, he's not a cop, right? Because if he comes to the door, yes, Mr. Policeman, you don't say yes, cop. You know, you're on your mind and your P's and Q's. And so you pull over, you park, and then the bubblegum machine behind you is lit up. And he's pulled in behind you. Now, this lawman has engaged you. And as he walks to the front of the car to get your driver's license and registration, you've got all kinds of questions. What did I do wrong? I mean, 10, 2, 55, mirrors work, what's going on? And he says, you have a taillight that's out. So he can judge your obedience to law in varying ways, as an operator of the vehicle or the laws pertaining to the roadworthiness of the vehicle. He can even get into your life if you trespass, a whole different set of law. And so in the outtake of this beginning, the beginnings of this sermon, I want you to remember that there are different ways to look at law. And the definition of law in Paul's writings is revealed by context. It is very important for us to know the context when we're reading, trying to find out what does he mean, what is he talking about law. And so I've got seven particular verses here that I want you just to take advantage of and note so that you can see that context is a very important part of study, and especially studying Paul's important books, because they become so very important to many people who don't understand what Paul is saying about law. In fact, think that he's presuming that all that is in the, quote, Old Testament, unquote, is done away. The first occasion for me to have you consider is in 1 Corinthians 9:9. 1 Corinthians 9:9. There it says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? And so he uses a comment about law, and he says it's in the law of Moses. So here the context is Mosaic law, and he refers to it in that way. Now in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, seven chapters further in, 1 Corinthians 14, 21, it says, for the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. He talks then really about what has been the history of his peoples. That time after time he's talked to them. And here when he's talking then about the law, in the law it is written, he's talking about what you and I would consider the Old Testament or the Hebrew Testament. Here, the definition of law isn't the law of Moses. It's the entirety of the Old Testament. Because you find time after time these quotes. Now, if we go to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, here it talks of the Gentiles or the unbelievers, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not a law are a law unto themselves. You see, you don't have to necessarily be a Bible thumper or have memorized the Ten Commandments to know you shouldn't take something that isn't yours. As you go through the paces of life and you see someone with a door open and there's ready access to the inside, you know that if you would go through that door and take something out of that house, stealing, that would be wrong. That's something society generally teaches you. You know the difference between right and wrong. There's something inside you. There's this inhibition to take something that isn't yours, unless you have such a seared conscience. But generally that's how we are. Going on in 15, it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing of or else excusing one another. And so you can accuse or you can excuse according to how you read these things. And so, as I say, sometimes you don't even have to know that there is this thing called the Bible to know that you shouldn't do some things. There's a guilt that comes because something is written in your heart. And as we go on through life, we start to learn these things. We learn, you know, as I've experienced with my grandchildren, they start to learn a little bit about lying. And, you know, all of a sudden it's just a shade of the truth. Things move ever so slightly. And all of a sudden, you know, a kid learns how to get around the truth of the matter. It reminds me of the story of the little boy who went and woke, got his dad and said, "Dad, you need to call the police because we've had somebody in the house you need to call the police." And he says, "So, son, what did they take?" He says, "Well, I don't think they took anything, but they peed in my bed." You know how you massage things? And, of course, the story goes, well, not only did they pee in the bed, they peed in his pajamas and left him by the refrigerator. It's these things that we learn the difference between right and wrong, and we try to move things in our direction. And so there's this other understanding in this third text that I give you, that the will of God is sometimes written on the heart. And that's where the law is. That what God would want us to do, some people understand. The fourth scripture is in Romans 3:27. Just across the page, Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? A law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So he talked about the law of works and a law of faith. And here we're finding that the way that we conduct ourselves, the principles of human conduct, is to be considered. And so how do we do things? And that's one way to understand law in these writings. The fifth scripture is a few chapters over, Romans 7:21. Towards the end of the chapter it says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." And here he uses law to define evil inclinations. Context is a very important matter when it comes to understanding the Word of God. And because Paul and the subject of law are pivotal to so many thoughts in religion today, it's important that you have a very sound understanding of it. Now the sixth scripture, a few chapters or pages over, Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So the guidance of the Spirit and the path of life are talked of here. That's the definition of law in this scripture. The seventh one in this beginning portion of thought for you is the law is considered in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9:8, the next book over. "Say I these things as a man, or says the law the same also?" So he sees the law as, this is the way you should live, as a personal way of life, as if it were God himself. Paul uses the term law, and that comes from the Greek word nomos, N-O-M-O-S, 110 times in his writings. Yet nowhere in all of those writings does he stop and give you a distinct definition of what he means by law. He uses it in various ways as he is talking about different issues. And it's important for us to know these things. So many people, as taking a look at what Paul has written about law, come to the conclusion that the law is then done away, because Paul's view of the law is such that, well, it really doesn't matter. It's all a matter of faith, and so you don't have to do anything in particular. But it is very important to know what Paul is saying about law. Theologians sometimes think there are conflicts in his understanding, and that he's writing about the old law. And they then, because of no definition of law, presume that to mean anything that is prior to Matthew, in other words, the books from Genesis to Malachi, the one book written by an Italian in the Bible. Is that right? Our Italian friends, believe me. Otherwise known as Malachi. You're going to get rid of that buzz? Thank you. Am I still on the air? Pulled my plug, did you? Thank you. But people will look then at what Paul has been saying about law and presume that all of this should be considered null and void, done away, gone. Because Paul was such a prolific writer, that is their conclusion. Not understanding or reading and understanding that Paul uses the word law in various ways, various contexts. Now, when you're finding yourself in conversations with people, in this tete-a-tete, discussion about doctrine, various perspectives amongst the peoples of God, you'll find that there are differing ideas that some people have. And they'll come to a conclusion because of what they've been taught, but not because of what they have read. And it is important for you to study. There is no shortcut to this need that you have to make sure that the Word of God is something you thoroughly understand because you've taken the time to understand it. There is no shortcut to that. Bible study is important, and only by studying the Bible then will you see the context. Someone can pull a scripture out of context and just about tell you anything. And sometimes they have. So remember the important tool of context. Our speakers in our area here have been using, at my advice, one of our chief tools, the Fundamental Doctrines booklet, and it goes through things very clearly and precisely. It's a good study aid or study tool. Nothing will replace the Bible on your lap. But in this regard of talking about law, this booklet that we produced, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law?, is very important. 160 pages. And it's important that you consume what it says in here and compare it to your Bible. And that what you find then in your Bible is in your heart, so that you know what the rights and wrongs are about what God says of His law and what Paul and the law is talking about. And so, I mean, just taking a sliver, a small piece of the pie of that, working it with you today. See, Paul understood life from a varying view from you and I for the most part. And we need to understand that. It is pivotal to our understanding to know that Paul first understood about the Old Covenant before he understood about the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was how his people lived. You know that Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, a high practitioner of the ways of Judaism in the land of Judea. You know that he didn't have much freedom that was there to practice some things. The boot of the Roman government was on them. Herod and all of the others that had been sent from Rome looked after their welfare, quote unquote. They were a controlled people. And so that has continued down through the ages. But Paul then, when he is growing up in the ways of God, finds himself going through a significant, ultimately unbelievable transformation in his own life, because he kept the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and all other such festivals that are mentioned in God's law. He practiced them in a way that the people around him practiced them, in a Jewish way. He did the same thing with the Sabbath. He did the same thing with his understanding of dietary, and so on and so forth. And all of this was something that he saw then as a package. But there's something very unique that happened to him. And when he was able to understand then, he became, as we say, converted. His mind changed. And he finally realized that Christ had died for him, and that Christ was now the high priest and soon coming King of Kings. He would be bringing in a new covenant. And this is the point that we must see that is very clear in our minds concerning Paul, if we are to understand his writings and his use of the word law, because he saw it from two different views. Now in Acts chapter 9, this is where Paul's conversion or his calling takes place. Acts 9, and I'm going to start reading with verse 3. Maybe for the context, I'll read 1:9-1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, desiring letters to go to Damascus to the synagogues, that if any be found there of this way, practicing Christianity, whether they be men or women, that to bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was a man of tyrannical authority. Well, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's not Michael, it's not Gabriel, it's Jesus the King. Jesus Christ talks to Paul at this point, before, as he's now called at this time, Saul. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And so he's saying, you're doing something that's impossible. You're trying to stop something that I started. And as long as you try to do this, it's just like kicking a cactus. You're just going to get poked and poked and poked, and you'll never be successful. So he then, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? And the Lord said to him, so Christ still says, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And so the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. So Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he then saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Now there was a certain disciple, a learner of the ways of God, at Damascus, named Ananias. And to him said the Lord, again the Lord says in a vision, Ananias. And he says, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said, Rise and go into the street which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays there. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Well, Ananias says, Lord, I have heard much about this man. He's done much evil to the saints at Jerusalem. And so you want me to go in there? He has authority from the chief priest to bind all that come in your name. But the Lord said unto him, Go your way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, as a point of context, sometimes we wonder, why did God call people like Paul? Why did he find enough grace and forgiveness that he would work with a woman named Rahab? Why did God also work with another Moabitess woman, and her name was Ruth, and bring her along? And as we see in the lineage of Christ in Matthew 1, these people absolutely are important to Christ's heritage. Why did God call people like Ruth, Rahab, Moabites? Why did he work with Paul, who was a Jew? Aren't those interesting questions? I'll tell you one more that's even more interesting. Why did God decide to work with you? Is it possible that he wants you in the lineage? That's a subject that's pregnant and very valuable. So he says, okay, he's chosen vessel. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake. So Ananias went in the way, verse 17, entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul. Well, there is a hard word for him to pronounce. He probably said it very carefully. Brother Saul? Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto me in the way as you came has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately then there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales, and he received sight, forthwith he arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened, and Saul was certain days with the disciples which were in Damascus. And right away after that, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. One of the major doctrinal issues between the Jewish peoples today and Christianity: who is the Son of God? Has he come, or do we wait for him? These points of Paul's calling need to be very clear in our minds. It is important for us to see that when he is looking at a new way of life, he is understanding it from a perspective of where he has been. Now, we find this somewhat in our, in a minor sense, in our congregations, that sometimes we're becoming a bit more ready with an appetite for things of the Hebrew way. There's nothing wrong with the language Hebrew. I learned it for a semester. I took all kinds of things having to do with the culture of those peoples. I've been in synagogues and I've done these things. But you need to be careful that you realize that's what Paul, by our example, left. And so we don't go backwards practicing things that Paul, by his example, left. And there can be little things that enter in, but finally they can sometimes overtake us. And I'm concerned from time to time when I hear people and see people doing things that speak back to a time that is old covenant, not understanding really what the law is all about. So it's important, I think, to remember those things. And now, moving on, when we read Paul's letters, we need to examine, is he speaking about the law in the context of salvation or in the context of Christian conduct? How should we live our lives? And as I said, sometimes people confuse Paul's discussion on law and lose sight of the purpose of the Bible. It's your handbook. It tells us how to live. And so instead, sometimes people focus on the Jewishness of Paul rather than the Christian Paul, who preached, as it says here, that he was, Christ was the Son of God. I think the Bible is clear in your minds for the most part on that, but sometimes we're tempted to go in other directions. And the Bible must be seen first as this guidebook leading us towards salvation. God never intended us to learn from the writings of the sages, the kings like David, the prophets that have written, the apostles. He never intended us for us to read these things from a legalistic, ceremonial perspective. It is important when reading Paul's letters to examine that he is speaking about law then in the context of salvation and the Christian conduct walk that we should have. So Paul writes from a view of seeking the kingdom first. As you read through the works of Paul, you see that he was taught by Christ personally. And you see how Christ personally intervened in his life and gave him his calling. So when you see Paul's writings and you read them, if there is a man that stands for Matthew 6:33, it would be the man Paul. Christ said, "Seek the kingdom first, and all these things will be added to you." Well, Paul was a kingdom seeker. And he had a great passion for that. And that is why it is then our passion, seeing his example. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Romans 3:20, Paul clearly says that you don't gather salvation or gain salvation by keeping the law. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, as sin is something we must be overcoming, we're left with an understanding the law has a place for us to consider. And God's law, as we start to read a little bit more from Paul's writings, will be very clear. He's talking of the commandments and the distinctive ways in which God's people worship the great God. But he does say that we're not going to be justified by the things that we do. And all of this discussion, it's important to remember, too, that justification does not equal righteousness. Justification means that your sins are wiped clean. That doesn't mean you're perfect. Boy, if it did, wouldn't that be wonderful? We're all perfect as soon as our sins are forgiven. But there is tomorrow, isn't there? There's always tomorrow. Now, the context of the last half of Romans 3, and I'm going to start back up at 19 here and go through the end of the chapter, 31 being the last verse, is salvation is by justification. There's nothing you can do to be saved to earn because of what you have done. So we see in 19, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. So the entire world is a sinful place. And while we then would do what is right, still by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But by the law is the knowledge of sin. So there is a way that knowledge helps us. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so we see God by seeing what he has had written. For even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we see something very important here. It says that maybe you've got it circled or highlighted, at least in your mind. We're justified freely. That is, it's free. It's nothing that you can pay for. It is priceless. That's because it takes his grace, his unmerited pardon, which you cannot afford, but he will give it to us. who God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word means an atoning sacrifice. Christ sacrificed himself for us through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. We believe Christ died for our sins because of what he did, that our sins are forgiven. But when we go out in the parking lot, we can't drag in some proof that here's where we know, here's some evidence of Christ's blood on the ground, that he died, his blood was still there, and that he died for our sins. We don't have any physical proof. We have that proof by faith, it says. Faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, not our righteousness, his righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So when we repent of things and we're trying to make sure that they remain in the past and that we leave them in the past and don't bring them forward, repeating and repeating and repeating. Now, thankfully, we have a God who will be merciful. But if we see if he sees us walking all over his mercy, that would be foolish on our part. 26. So I declare, I say, that this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So take belief to be justified. So who can boast then? Can we say it's excluded? Well, by what law do we say that justification is excluded? Can we say it's excluded because of works? No, but by the law of faith. So there is a law that we believe in our hearts. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? No. Is he also the God of the Gentiles or the unbelievers? Yes, on the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So the law of God is then established. Now, when you look at the context here, and you might sometime do yourself a simple study tool, take your Bible, go to a copy machine, and copy out a chapter like Romans 3. Then circle the words that are common to it. And you'll find that justified or justification is used 6 times here. You'll find that if you circle faith, it's used 7 times. If you circle law, it's used 8 times. If you circle righteousness, you'll find that it's used 4 times. So there's little tools like that to help you understand what is being discussed in that context. And you put them then together instead of taking a verse out of context or a phrase out of context to prove a point. Now, a few chapters forward into Romans, chapter 7. Romans 7 and in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet. And so there is this, we've talked of a little earlier and have mentioned in Romans chapter 2, there is sometimes this inner knowledge that we have about knowing the difference between right and wrong. But sin, verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of concupiscence, or all manner of sin. For without the law, sin was dead. But I was alive without the law once. But when I understood the commandments, they came into my understanding. Sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So the commandment should bring us towards eternal life, but we find great difficulty, don't we, in keeping it. So that's why we need repentance. But on the other hand, the law is defined in God's word of telling us what we should do, but we do We do not do it. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. So I understand the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. When we look at that and take a look at it, we can see that in this section of Scripture, law is used 6 times, sin is used 4 times. And the reference to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is 5 times. That tells us that God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, are very important to Him. And atoned with that, or in tune with that, are other instructions that have to do with His plan of salvation. And when you come to understand the covenants, and I've been nipping around the edges of the subject of the covenants with you for some weeks now, you see that as we understand the covenants, they bring us through from the first chapters of Genesis to Revelation, and provide for us a plan of salvation. And when you take the time and embark upon a most masterful study, because the subject of covenants is a very large one, but when you go through it, you'll be amazed to find just how important these portions of these writings are, because they talk about law. And when the kingdom comes, God's law will be kept. So I hope, again, backing to the sermon topic, you can see that discussion is on the value and validity of God's law. You can also see the validation of God's law and the need to respond to it positively so that you have a right standing before God. Turning from Romans 7, we can go to Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, or here's the law. And then lets us understand that he's talking of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, using the thoughts that Christ mentions in Matthew 5:17. The law is fulfilled by Christ. He came to fill it full, to bring it to a total opportunity for maturity. There are times when it's important then maybe to cast an eye back to the fact that in the Ark of the Covenant were the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. There was a budding rod. There was a jar of manna. And we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. Mr. Jones might know where it is. But you and I don't. But not needing stones upon which Moses chiseled out commands is an important matter to think about. When you go to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, you go to Ezekiel, consider, I think it's chapter 36 or 26, maybe it's 26, 36 through 38. There are scriptures that tell us that we're to have that law written in our hearts. And so I commend to you the thought that the law of God should be on your heart, not just on stone. And because it can be on your heart, it has the opportunity to be immortal. Where all stone is eventually disappears. It decays to one degree or another. So in Romans 13, he says we should love one another. And then he tells us of the ways that we can do that within the human realm. This has to do with what we do within our heart. Paul gives a similar view in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1. Verses 8, 9, and 10. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to me to my trust. So he gives us this view that we should in fact find that there should not be confusion on his discussion of law, but we need to know he addresses law most often from the perspectives of it being a code of contact or conduct so that we can be given an opportunity to enjoy the gift of salvation. So salvation then is not by the law, and as we read earlier in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is our code of conduct. Now, sometimes there is issues that come about, like in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, it talks about the blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. There is a scripture where people say, well, see, Paul's saying you don't have to do those old things. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or in the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so they say, see, you don't have to do any of those things. You know how many times the word nomos, N-O-M-O-S in the Greek, translated law, is used in that section of Scripture? Look it over. You will not find it used once. The word law is not in those verses. Law is not the topic. And going one step further, if you engage a concordance, look up law or nomos, you will find that that word is never used in the book of Colossians. Law is not the subject of Colossians. And it is important to understand what the subject matter of that book is. When people would use that scripture, put it in the context of law, they just put you on a slippery slide. Because the law is not discussed in the book. That's not what the topic of Colossians is, let alone this section of Scripture. Now, people have been saying that for long enough, that this is showing that the law has been done away, that somehow the skip to that thought is just as a reality. But it's a myth. This isn't about law. So sometimes you need to read things like Colossians and discover the topic that is being discussed. Drawing this to a conclusion, I want to go through just quickly some scriptures that you're familiar with. I read to you earlier 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 19, where it says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, there are two other scriptures that are very similarly stated. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians 5, 6. In Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. And then across the page in Galatians 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. Now, when you take those three verses and you employ some overlay, and you see that he keeps saying circumcision or uncircumcision, that's not the point. He then makes three points to put your teeth into. The first one is keep the commandments of God. Second one is faith which works by love. And then become a new creation. That's what Paul is saying to us. What he says about law, using that illustration, I think is very important threefold. Keep the commandments of God. By faith, you'll find love, and then you'll be becoming a new creature. Now, in the work of James, the term works is used. Instead of law, James uses another word, works. If you look at James chapter 2 with me, verses 14 through 26, and again, you might do this with a copy machine sometime. Copy James 2. And then every place that it says works, put a circle around it. And then see if you can't use the word law interchangeably right through the book, right through the chapter. So in James 2, verse 14, what does a profit, my brethren, though a man shall say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of them says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, if it has not law, is dead, being alone. A man may say, you have faith, and I have law. Show me your faith without your law, and I will show you my faith by my law. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you, O man, O vain man, know that faith without law is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by law when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And we see how his faith worked with his law, and by law was faith made perfect. Excuse me. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. If you then see how that by law a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by law, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without law is dead also. A little trick, help you understand it a little better. So the application of the truth that Paul understood about the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and all the other days that we are assembled before God and to keep, became much clearer to him when the Jewishness was taken away from him. And he saw God's law in a light that he hadn't seen it before, that was a direction for his feet to follow. Has it become then a way of life? Paul knew about the old contract, the old covenant, and what was explained to him was fairly new. And he then saw promises coming because of the new covenant, and those were better promises than the old covenant promises. Now, obedience to God's moral code has never gained anyone salvation. There's no way that, even if we did it perfectly, that we would ever do it perfectly. You cannot keep it perfectly and earn salvation. We cannot establish our own salvation by keeping the law. But we have an opportunity to voluntarily internalize the law and have it written upon our hearts, so that what we see in the fabric of the Ten Commandments and the other instructions from God really make it for an opportunity for us to practice something not only with hand, but with mind and heart. As we go forward, I hope that you can see that God desires to give you the gift of salvation. You'll be closer to the gift, keeping the law, than running over the law.